Well, friends, as I come to the pulpit on this Lord's Day, I must confess that I come with a heavy heart, for once again, here in Ontario, we find ourselves under a government-mandated lockdown, very difficult situation that is testing the patience, the unity, even the conscience of God's people here in Ontario and in many other parts of the world. As a pastor, this has certainly been the most challenging year of ministry that I've faced thus far. I think many other pastors and church leaders would agree that in the course of this past year, we have faced situations that none of us would have dreamed possible in a country like Canada. Who would have ever thought that the wearing of masks would become the most divisive issue among Christian people? Who would have ever thought that pastors would not be permitted to enter hospitals and to visit the sick and the dying? Who would have thought that the churches would be forbidden under government orders to sing praise indoors, to practice the basic ordinances of the Christian faith, such as baptism and the Lord's table? Who would have thought that there would be Canadian Christians who'd be meeting secretly in homes or who'd be meeting more publicly in acts of civil disobedience? But yet here we are, friends. All of these things have happened and are continuing to happen all around us. Though I've taught on the subject of church and state in the past, although I've thought about these issues as we've observed the plight of God's people in other nations, the issue is no longer theoretical or hypothetical here in Canada. It's right in front of our eyes. It can no longer be avoided. Every pastor, every church, indeed every Christian believer is going to need to think carefully and biblically about the issues we currently face with these restrictions to determine before God, to determine in the light of His inspired word what is good and right for us to do. And so, friends, while I don't claim to have all of the answers this morning or to have the final word on this subject, I do believe that at this point it would be irresponsible for me as your pastor to remain silent from the pulpit. For one of the duties that I have before God is to help you think biblically so that you can think or so that you can act and live biblically. And if ever there was a time for Christian people to think and to act biblically, that time is now. And so, friends, in the light of current events here in our own nation, we're going to take a short break from our series in Revelation to address a vitally relevant subject, what the Bible teaches us about the state, what the Bible teaches us about our obligations and our duties before God as Christian people. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up now, and you can turn with me to two different passages, one passage in the Gospel of Mark, then a second one in Paul's epistle to the Romans. With God's help, I'm going to deal this morning with Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Mark, and next Lord's Day, we're going to delve into Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, two of the most important biblical texts that will shape our understanding of the state and the extent of its God-given authority. So our first text this morning is Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 13 to 17, then over to Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Hear then the word of God, Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Now turn over with me to Romans 13. Romans 13, we read verses 1 to 7. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, the events that we read about here in Mark chapter 12 are things that took place during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In this case, the Tuesday of Passion Week, just a few short days before he hung and died on the cross by order of the Roman state. And if you're familiar with the gospel narrative, you'll know that Jesus was very busy on this final Tuesday, that he gives his disciples a lesson on prayer and faith in the shadow of the withered fig tree, that he survives a challenge to his authority in the temple courts by a group of angry priests, and he issues a scathing rebuke to the spiritual leadership of Israel through the parable of the tenants. It's been an action-packed day for the Lord Jesus, but there's more to come as he's going to face additional challenges from his opponents. He will not put his head on the pillow this night before delivering the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. This is a banner day in the ministry of Jesus. The events of this particular Tuesday span three chapters in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 20, all the way to the end of chapter 13. Well, the first challenge to Jesus' authority on this particular day came back in verses 27 to 28 when a group of priests and scribes tried to back the Lord into a corner only to have him turn the tables on them with a brilliant question about John the Baptist, a question that immediately closes their mouths and silences them. And now in verses 13 to 17, we see round two of this chess match between Jesus and the religious establishment as they send a delegation to the temple court in a second attempt to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. As we look this morning at the second effort by the religious leaders to discredit the Lord before the crowds, I want to point out that the text we just read in Mark 12 breaks down into two parts. In verses 12 to 14, we see Jesus presented with a dilemma. Very ingenious, very dangerous question about civil authority that was brought to him by this group of leaders who are actually plotting and planning his murder. And then in verses 15 to 17, we hear Jesus' remarkable response, where he makes a crucial distinction related to civil authority. So that's where we're heading this morning, by God's grace and with God's help. First of all, the dilemma that Jesus is confronted with. Second, a distinction that he draws that's going to help us understand how we as Christian men and women are to relate to the governing authorities right now in our own culture and context. Well, as we consider the dilemma presented to the Lord in verses 12 to 14, let's notice, first of all, the unholy alliance that is formed between two unlikely political and theological allies. There's an old adage that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." I think we see that principle working itself out here in Mark 12. We're told in verse 12 that they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And that they mention there at the beginning of the verse is most likely a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin, assembly of about 70 Jewish leaders going back to the time of Moses. And within the Sanhedrin were a number of high-profile leaders who held to differing political and religious perspectives. Some members of the Sanhedrin were theologically conservative Pharisees, men who deeply resented Rome, who disliked the Herod family almost as much as they disliked Caesar. And among the conservative Pharisees were a few men like Nicodemus who admired and who respected Jesus, but most of them were immensely hostile towards him because they felt that he was undermining their rabbinic traditions because he was far too popular with the crowds. Many of the scribes and Pharisees were envious of Jesus' authority. They were upset that an uneducated man who had not received any formal rabbinic training could stand toe-to-toe with them in matters of theology, even surpass them in authority. Those are the Pharisees, but on the other end of the spectrum were the left-wing Herodians, who are sometimes called the Sadducees. The Herodians were theological liberals, political opportunists, who had made a political alliance with the Herod family and were therefore allied with Rome itself. And so within the Sanhedrin were two very different religious and political groups. There was a conservative faction and a liberal faction, two groups that did not normally see eye to eye on almost anything. But when it came to this man Jesus, things were different. When it came to Jesus Christ, these unlikely allies were of one mind and one purpose because they both saw Jesus as a threat to the stability of their nation, to their own religious authority. And so these two parties had made an unholy alliance with one another to trap the Lord like an animal and ultimately to put him to death. Well, on this particular occasion, these religious leaders who just listened to a scathing rebuke in the parable of the tenants approached the Lord in the temple court, not with angry words that we might expect, but with insincere flattery. In verse 14, we hear them saying these words to the Lord Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true, that you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." What they say here about Jesus is absolutely right. It's really a tremendous testimony to Jesus' integrity as a man of God who walked fully in the power of the Spirit. You see, Jesus was not a man who was inclined in any way to tickle the ears of his audience so they might win a popularity contest or to impress them with his wit and his charm. Far from it, Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He didn't water down anything in his message. He was not in any way a respecter of persons. Jesus spoke the same hard truth from God to his sympathizers as he did to his enemies. He preached the same message of repentance to the rich young man who wanted to follow him as he did to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who wanted to kill him. You see, Jesus is many things, but one thing he's not is a man pleaser. And these men are 100% correct in what they say in verse 14 about the Lord. But the tragedy is they don't believe it themselves. Or else they'd be listening to him. They'd be learning from him. No, the flattery here in verse 14 is not an attempt to win Jesus over, to make amends with him. It's an attempt on the part of these clergymen to cast themselves in a positive light before crowds of sympathizers who are eavesdropping on the conversation. You see, the Pharisees, the Herodians, want the crowds to perceive them not as hostile opponents of Jesus, but rather as sincere seekers of truth. This is duplicitous speech. It's deceptive speech. And even though the words they speak are true and are right, the flattery, the malicious intent behind them are from Satan himself. Brothers and sisters, there's a good lesson here for all of us to beware of insincere flattery, not to fall prey to it. Jesus was able to tell the difference between malicious flattery and sincere encouragement, and so should we. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns us numerous times against flatterers who speak kindly with their mouths while harboring malice in their heart, people who use compliments to manipulate and to deceive. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy," Solomon says in Proverbs 27:6. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet," Solomon says in Proverbs 29:5. These affirming words from the Sanhedrin are merely kisses of an enemy who's out to kill and destroy. And Jesus sees straight through their deceit. He knows that these men are in the temple court for one purpose and for one purpose only, not to learn something from him, rather to destroy him, to ruin his credibility before the crowds and before the Roman authority. And at issue here in this particular exchange between Jesus and the Sanhedrin is the Roman system of taxation, a hot-button issue in the first century that had become a sore spot for the entire nation. The Pharisees, the Herodians, want to ensnare Jesus in political quicksand by getting his opinion on the payment of tax to the government. Should we pay tax to the Roman overlords or should we not? There's really a brilliant dilemma when you pause and think about it, because either way Jesus answers this one, he's going to lose. Sometimes it can feel that way as a pastor during COVID-19. No matter what you say, you can't win. I mean, if Jesus says to them here, "No, it's not lawful for you to pay taxes," the crowd will be pleased with his response, but the authorities will arrest him for treason. And he'll be painted as a political revolutionary, someone who's in league with the zealots, perhaps. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yes, it's lawful to pay your tax to Rome," he'll lose his credibility with the crowd. He'll appear to be a sycophant for the Roman authority, a traitor to his own people and nation. On the surface, this seems to be a trap with no possible escape. It's a very real, very serious dilemma that these men have presented. Quite frankly, this is a life-threatening dilemma. And the nature of the question is exacerbated by the oppressive nature of Roman taxation. I doubt that any of us particularly enjoy paying tax to the government, but taxation in the first century in Israel was both a burden and an insult. The Romans extorted money from their Jewish vassals in any way that they could, with several different forms of taxation, and the tax that's in view here in Mark 12 was a mandatory poll tax. This was a compulsory tax of 1 denarius per citizen, was collected by the Roman emperor just for the privilege of living and breathing as a subject of Rome. It was a financially burdensome tax for many people who are already living in poverty. It was a tax that would cost 1 day's wage for every person in the family. Beyond the financial burden itself, this tax from Rome was like salt being rubbed in an open wound. It was a yearly reminder for all of the Jews that Israel was a conquered nation. The exile had not truly come to an end, even though they were now physically living in the land. Those of you familiar with the history of the United States, the famous Boston Tea Party, will know that America originated in the 18th century out of a deep anger and discontent with the British system of taxation. In the case of the American colonists, the anger over burdensome taxation without adequate representation boiled over into revolution led by George Washington, some of the lesser magistrates in the colonies. And you know, some of that same kind of anger and discontent that gripped the American colonies back in the 18th century had gripped the Jewish nation in Jesus' time. Unfair taxation had already led to one violent uprising by a man named Judas the Galilean, who founded the Zealots in the year 6 AD. The second revolution would be attempted by the Jews a few decades later in AD 66 over the same issues. In this instance, the nation would suffer one of the worst holocausts in her history, the brutal murder, the crucifixion of tens of thousands of Jewish citizens, and the ruthless suppression of rebellion in Israel, even the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself. By the way, these were events that Jesus would predict later on this Tuesday in the Olivet Discourse, 35 years before they actually took place. But I hope you can appreciate the serious dilemma that Jesus is in over the issue of tax, the deep anger and emotion that is simmering below the surface. Without question, this is a life-threatening situation. You can almost see in your mind's eye the Herodians and the Pharisees grinning with delight at their own cleverness and cunning in setting the trap. And that's what makes Jesus' response in verses 15 to 17 all the more remarkable and astounding. And so let's look again at those verses, verses 15 to 17 of Mark 12. Verse 15. Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. The heart of Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Herodians in these verses is a distinction between two different spheres of authority. And this distinction, friends, lies at the heart of a Christian view of government and civil authority. Now, it's true, of course, that Jesus doesn't unpack a full-blown political theology in these short verses. That's why it's important for us to look at other passages in the New Testament, in particular, Romans 13. It's a passage that complements this one, that fleshes out this distinction between the things belonging to Caesar and the things belonging to God. But Jesus does recognize here the legitimacy of civil authority, and the apostles elaborate elsewhere under the inspiration of the Spirit in Romans 13 and also in 1 Peter 2. And together these three inspired texts speak with one united voice, and they give us a well-rounded understanding of how our Father in heaven expects his covenant people to respond to civil authority. And the fundamental distinction that Jesus draws in Mark 12 is a distinction between the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. A distinction we must always keep in mind as we seek to live lives that are obedient to Scripture and glorifying to God. As Christians, we are dual citizens with God-given responsibility. We have a responsibility towards the state, and we have a responsibility towards the Lord. And as we're going to see next week in Romans 13, our submission to the civil authority, our payment of just tax, is really a form of submission to God, because God rules the civil authority. He's in charge of everything in this world, including our civil governments. Now, friends, I want to be very clear, very precise on this point, because this is where many Christian believers start to go wrong, to get off on the wrong track in their thinking about church-state relations. For while it is completely biblical, completely legitimate to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, to embrace a theology of two kingdoms, so to speak, it is not legitimate to radically sever those two kingdoms or to suggest that one kingdom exists independently of the other. In other words, we can and we should make a legitimate distinction between the two kingdoms, but we should never sever them or speak in a way that suggests that there is no authority that lies or that there is an authority that lies outside of God's sovereign reach. Because the Bible tells us very clearly and plainly, Jesus Christ is not merely the king over his church, but Jesus is the king and the ruler over nations. He's the ruler of governments. This is the teaching of Psalm 2, for example, where the kings and the magistrates of earth are solemnly warned by the psalmist. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As Abraham Kuyper has famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." God owns it all, friends. He's completely and utterly sovereign over civil powers and authorities, a sense in which there is ultimately only one king and only one kingdom. So don't misunderstand me when I talk here about two-kingdom theology. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is king over it all. And his word and his law reign supreme over the law of Caesar. But Christ's ultimate kingship being affirmed, it is still legitimate to distinguish between the things belonging to Caesar and the things belonging to God. And we accept that distinction because the Lord himself makes it here in Mark 13. You've got to admit here, friends, Jesus' answer to these men is stunningly brilliant. And if his wisdom in answering their question doesn't persuade you of his deity, I'm not sure what will. I mean, this is Spirit-inspired wisdom and authority. The Lord Jesus has been backed up into a corner. There's no obvious way of escape. But with this one remarkable sentence, he slips through their fingers. He evades the trap completely. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. No wonder these men are left marveling in verse 17. This is divine wisdom shining through. And in order to make his point, to evade the trap that has been cleverly set in front of him, Jesus asked one of these men to present him with a Roman denarius, the very coin that would be used as a poll tax to the emperor. Jesus asks him for a Roman coin. One of the members of the Sanhedrin actually reaches into his pocket and hands one to him, something, by the way, that is full of irony. You see, the coin that Jesus was asking for, this Roman denarius, was in fact a form of idolatry according to Jewish law. On the one side of the coin was the graven image of the Emperor Tiberius, a violation of the second commandment. On the other side of the coin was a blasphemous inscription declaring this emperor to be a god, to be the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Rome. And rather telling, I think, it's rather telling when we realize who actually has this idolatrous coin in their hands. It's not Jesus. It's not the disciples. It's the Sanhedrin. And so the hypocrisy of these men has been exposed with the handing over of this idolatrous coin. Because the coin has Caesar's picture imprinted on it, Jesus instructs the men in the Sanhedrin to give it back to its rightful owner. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And in that short but remarkable statement, Jesus affirms the legitimacy of civil authority. And I believe he also affirms there the right that Caesar has been given in principle to collect tax. By the way, Paul is going to confirm that same exercise of civil authority in Romans 13, where he writes, "Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now, friends, if that's all that Jesus said about this matter, he almost certainly would have outraged the people. But that's not all that he said. For he continues on, "Render unto God the things that are God's." You see, the things that bear Caesar's image belong to Caesar. The things that bears God's image belongs to God. That's the implication of Jesus' words. And it's stunningly brilliant, for in the final analysis, everything belongs to God. And that includes the kings and the magistrates of the earth. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Now, of course, in making this brief assertion, we shouldn't assume too much. We shouldn't assume, for example, that Jesus is blessing tyranny, that Jesus is sanctioning iniquitous and unjust taxation, for that would place Jesus in direct opposition to the prophets of old, who are all too willing to call the civil magistrate to account. We need think only of Ezekiel, his scathing condemnation of the wicked shepherds of Israel who are fleecing the sheep, or Jesus' own words when he referred to King Herod as that fox. But at minimum, friends, Jesus is affirming here the God-given authority of the civil magistrate. And if Jesus believed that the civil magistrate must be given his due, and if Paul taught that the civil magistrate must be given his due, we must believe it too. We must believe it as his faithful followers. Indeed, there are several other indications in the gospel narratives that further reinforce Jesus' position on civil authority. In John 18:36, he tells Pilate, the Roman official who ordered his execution, that his kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus distinguishes there in Pilate's presence between the kingdom of God, which encompasses everything, and the temporal kingdom of Rome, which is limited in its jurisdiction. And then in John 19:11, Jesus puts Pilate in his rightful place, tells him quite bluntly, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." What's very clear from Jesus' teaching here in Mark 12, elsewhere in John's gospel, is that our Lord distinguishes between two domains of authority: the authority of the state, which is limited and is derived from the Lord, and the authority of God, which is all-encompassing and independent. And this teaching of two distinct domains of authority, or two kingdoms, has been part of Christian theology and teaching ever since, although we must admit there has been much disagreement, much debate about how these two kingdoms ought to relate to one another. Writing in the early years of the 5th century, shortly after the sack of Rome by the Visigoths, St. Augustine, one of the greatest minds in the history of the Christian church, teased out this theme of the two kingdoms in a very famous and influential book called The City of God. The City of God, Augustine argues that Christians are members of two cities at one and the same time. We are members of one city here on earth that is destined to pass away. We are members of one city that's eternal. And he calls that the City of God. This theme of two cities or two kingdoms, which was emphasized by Augustine, is also prominent in the writings of the Protestant reformers. John Calvin, for example, says in Book 4 of the Institutes that man is under a twofold government. He goes on from there to elaborate, "Whoever knows how to distinguish between body or soul, between this present fleeting life and that future eternal life, will without difficulty know that Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things distinct." Most of the great theologians of the Christian church have affirmed in one way or another the same basic distinction that Jesus is making here in Mark 12 between these two great domains, these two kingdoms. And the problem isn't with the distinction itself. It's not a problem with the historic Reformed teaching about the two kingdoms, but rather there's a problem with what some moderns are trying to do with it. To suggest, for example, that the one kingdom operates under God's law, that the other kingdom operates under natural law and under human reason. Or to say that Christians should obey one set of rules when they're over here in the kingdom of God and a different set of rules when they're operating over there in the kingdom of the world, so that we're good little Christians when we're in church and in our homes and families, that we're basically secular humanists when we're out in the world. If you use Jesus' distinction to posit a radical dualism of that kind, then you are misunderstanding Jesus' teaching and you're actually abusing it. And sadly, even within our own reform circles, it's become increasingly common to interpret the doctrine of the two kingdoms in this way, not merely to distinguish between them as Jesus does here, but to sever them completely, to have this sacred secular divide. We're going to look at what the Apostle Paul says about the relationship between kingdoms over in Romans 13 next week. But in the rest of our time this morning, I want to give a bit of a picture of the different approaches that Christians have taken over the centuries when it comes to the issue of God and the government. We're going to look at different views on the relationship of the church and state that have been represented historically and that are still represented in the church today. On the one extreme are Christians who believe that the church and the state should have nothing whatsoever to do with one another. It's what Richard Niebuhr has famously called a Christ against culture mentality. And so, for example, there have been some Christians over the centuries who've responded to the reality of civil authority and earthly temporal kingdom by withdrawing from it as much as humanly possible. Some of our brothers and sisters from the Anabaptist and Quaker traditions, the Mennonite traditions, are of this mindset. And that's one of the reasons why many Mennonites, even today, refuse to fight in wars of any kind. It's a position called pacifism. And it's why these brothers and sisters sometimes feel that it's inappropriate for Christians to be involved in politics or in public life, why it's inappropriate for Christians to take vows in a court of law or even to use civil litigation to resolve disputes with non-believers. You see, these types of issues are viewed in these Anabaptist circles as a conflict of kingdoms that ought to be avoided. And perhaps the most extreme form of this position that we would all recognize is that of the Amish community. Strives to renounce the earthly city altogether, separating themselves from the world, making it clear through their distinctive way of life that God and government are mutually exclusive categories. They ought never to be mingled together. May be interested to know, however, many non-religious people of a secular mindset also take this approach. They argue, like some of the Anabaptists, that there should be no interaction at all between the church and the state, no interaction at all between religion and politics out in the public sphere. I think we're all starting to feel that kind of pressure in this age of increasing secularism, where Christians are being increasingly pressured to keep their faith a private matter, to be a different person in private or in church than they are in public. And this is the ethos of many secularists right here in Canada who would force Christian doctors to violate their conscience with respect to euthanasia and abortion. It's the ethos of our federal parliament where Christian MPs are not permitted to vote their conscience on moral issues, where pro-life MPs who take a stand on the sin of abortion aren't even permitted to join certain political parties. This is the ethos of our provincial bar association that worked tirelessly to prevent Trinity Western University from opening a law school because they don't want Christian lawyers in public life who think that homosexuality is a sin. And again, it's a point of view that sees the secular and the sacred as two mutually exclusive categories. This distortion of two kingdom theology that's being promoted from within our own reform circles. Those who think, for example, that pastors should never talk about politics or political issues. Those who are under the delusion that politics is actually neutral ground. That it doesn't really matter what you believe about political matters, just as long as you love Jesus. This is one of the extremes in this discussion of God and the government, this extreme segregation of the church from the state. There's a group of Christians that does it in a misguided effort to protect the church, and there's a group of humanists that does it in a misguided effort to exert the dominance of the state. But there's another extreme here, and that other extreme on this question of God and government are Christians who attempt to fuse the church and the state together, and often with disastrous results. The most notorious example of this point of view is that of the Roman Catholic Church, which for centuries claimed to hold complete supremacy over the civil magistrates. Read the history of medieval Europe. You'll see the incredible political power that the Pope wielded during that period of history, the incredible bloodshed and injustice that resulted. The fusion of the church and the state, the claim that the church and the Pope have supremacy over civil government, led to all kinds of bloodshed and persecution. It led to the cruel, inhuman persecution of Protestants during the Reformation, many of whom were burned alive during the Inquisition. But as history shows, it wasn't merely a Catholic problem. It became a Protestant issue as well, and particularly in Protestant countries that embraced an Erastian form of government, in which the head of the state was also seen to be the head of the established state church. And as a result, Protestants began persecuting other Protestants. This became a problem in England, for example, where many Baptists and Presbyterians languished in jail, even died for their refusal to conform to the dictates of the civil authority. And in the year 1662, on St. Bartholomew's Day, 2,000 of the finest Puritan ministers in the country were forcibly expelled from their churches and their pulpits because they refused on conscience to conform to the Anglican Book of Prayer. And they refused on conscience to wear the various Roman Catholic vestments that were being imposed upon them by the state. And many of those same pastors, some of them Baptists and Presbyterians, were hunted down, they were fined, they were thrown in jail when they continued to preach the gospel illegally in private homes and without a license from the civil government. We're going to look at more what the Bible says about civil disobedience next week. In Protestant Zurich, Anabaptist parents who refused to present their infants to the state church for baptism were thrown into prison. They were fined huge sums of money. Some church leaders who renounced infant baptism because of their biblical views were either imprisoned by the state or else tortured until they recanted. Some of them were even drowned in the river. So, brothers and sisters, may I say that although we've been mercifully spared the persecution that comes from this radical fusion of church and state, we must be on our guard. Although we Christians ought to be active in promoting a biblical worldview on politics, just as we do in every area of life, we ought never to put our ultimate hope in politics and politicians or to give the impression that this is what we think will change people's hearts and lives. And I myself have been guilty of this at some times. We live in this earthly city. We work for the good of this earthly city. But our hope as Christian people must be in Christ. It must be in the triumph of the gospel. At best, the laws of our civil magistrates can only change behavior. They can only impose an external morality by coercion and by the fear of punishment. And there's a place for that. It's actually one of the reasons why God gave us the law. If you go back, if you read the historic Reformed Confessions of Faith, you'll discover that our Baptists, that our Presbyterian forebears believe that society is to be governed by the general equity of the Mosaic Law. In other words, that the law given by God to Israel has something vital to say to modern nations like Canada. The civil government does need to suppress wickedness by force of law. They are called and they are commanded by God to do so, and they will be held accountable to the precepts of God's word and God's law. But let's never forget, friends, that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change human hearts, that only people transformed by the gospel can truly shape and reform a culture and a nation. I want to see reformation here in Canada. I'm not willing to give up on this country, but we want to see people change from the inside out. And not only behavior change from the outside in. Well, the final position I want to mention this morning is the one that we would hold in the Baptist tradition. Not the complete segregation of the church from the state, like some of our Anabaptists and Mennonite friends, but rather the separation of church and state. Not a division of these two spheres, but rather a distinction between them. As Baptists, we believe that the church and the state are two distinct but interrelated spheres of authority, that neither sphere should intrude inappropriately on the other. We believe that the civil government has been given limited authority by God, that it has no authority to exercise church discipline, no authority to police the worship of our churches, no authority to regulate the exercise of biblical ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's table. And this, by the way, is precisely where we're being tested in the present time in Canada, as the state is now making claims to have this kind of authority. That the state can declare that the church, for example, is non-essential. They can tell us when to worship and how to worship, whether or not we should sing as part of our worship, whether or not we should exercise the biblical ordinances. And that's why we're struggling in this situation, friends. That's why many pastors and many church leaders are wrestling to know what we should do before the Lord. Do we obey the state in these restrictions and regulations, or do we disobey as a matter of conscience and conviction? Not every church is in agreement on these matters. Not all church leaders are in agreement on these matters. Not everyone in our congregations are in agreement on these matters. One of my colleagues in ministry, a Baptist minister in the city of Windsor, has just been charged and fined for opening the church last Sunday as a matter of conscience and biblical convictions. The stakes are high. We need God's wisdom in these circumstances. We've got to go back to the book. We've got to check ourselves and our views against the truths that God has revealed. We are not anti-authority. We are not anti-government. We're not anarchists. But we do believe that the authority of the state is limited, that obedience to the state is never, ever to be unconditional. Baptists have always been defenders of religious conscience. By God's grace, we will continue to uphold that position in our generation. As Baptists, we also believe that Christians can fight in just wars. We believe that Christians can participate in politics and public life, that Christians can take vows in court of law, that Christians can participate in certain instances of civil litigation. Against the modern secularists, we believe that Christians can and should speak truth to power, that we should use our influence for the good of our neighbor and the glory of God, so that all of the spheres of authority ordained by the Lord, the church, the state, the family, these spheres that compose the kingdom of God, will conform as much as possible to the glorious truths of God's inspired word. And so, friends, what we need today is wisdom from above. We need wisdom to know what we ought to do, and we need to be praying diligently for wisdom, even as we diligently examine our views and evaluate our actions in the light of God's holy word. Well, in a nutshell, friends, those are the main positions held among Christians. Some who believe that the church and the state must never touch one another. Others who believe that the church and the state should be wedded together, and some who believe, as we Baptists do, that the church and state are distinct but interrelated in some very important and practical ways. Next week, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more from Paul's teaching in Romans 13. We focus mostly this morning on the first part of Jesus' response to the Pharisees, the part where he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But as we close our time in the Word this morning, I want to say a final word about the second part of Jesus' teaching, where he says, "Render to God the things that are God's." The basis of Jesus' instruction to pay tax to Caesar was the fact that the coin bore Caesar's image. In a similar way, you and I, all of humanity, bear the image of a far greater ruler than the Roman emperor. Human beings, you see, bear the image of the Almighty God. Because we bear the divine image, we belong to the Lord. We have duties towards the Lord as our Creator and as the sovereign Lord of all things. And one of the duties that we human beings have towards God the Creator is the duty to repent of our sin and to repent of our rebellion against Him. And this is where these leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees, failed miserably. See, these men were so preoccupied with their duties to Caesar, their mission of trapping Jesus, they had totally neglected their greater duties towards God. They pay tax to Caesar, but they withhold worship from the God of the universe, the one who is worthy to be praised and honored and glorified. They reject God's Son instead of receiving Him. As a result of their rejection and refusal to repent, they cut themselves off from grace. And my question to you in response to God's word this morning isn't so much whether you paid your dues to Revenue Canada. although I hope that you do, we ought to do so. The more important question here is whether you paid your dues to God, receiving His Son as your Lord and Savior, joyfully submitting your life to His authority, not as a harsh emperor, but as a loving Father, as a benevolent King. Are you rendering unto God the things that belong to Him? Is your life being presented to Him daily as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable? Are you using the gifts and talents He's entrusted to you for His glory, for the building up of His body in the church, in your family, in the civic realm? Are you in regular communion with Him through prayer? Is your mind and your heart saturated with His Word, filled with His great and precious promises? These are the questions that this passage provokes us to ask. And may God help us to do by His grace what the Lord Jesus commands in our text, to give ourselves fully to God as men and women who bear the divine image. Amen.